Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, beginning our reading at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our text this morning is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that you have assigned to us by your providence this portion of your infallible word. Help us, O God, to look away off to our good shepherd. And may we see that in him and because of him and from him, we as his sheep shall not want. We ask in Christ's name, amen. There are fewer portions of scripture better known to us than Psalm 23. It's read at funerals, printed on coffee cups, and sung in songs. And yet there's a potential for danger in all this, in that such familiarity can breed contempt. Similar, for example, to John 3 and verse 16, we can hear it so often that it fails to have an edge or an impact upon our souls and thinking. Probably most of us can quote from memory Psalm 23. Upon this point, one man has said, by repetition and out of ignorance, even God's sheep often take the shepherd psalm for granted. Lacking the application of the Holy Spirit, its sublime truths and experimental depths inevitably remain hidden. Little do they then realize that these six verses comprehend the highest, deepest, widest, and most glorious experience into which it is possible for God to lead his people on this side of heaven. And thus, brethren, I trust it goes without saying, through the years, this psalm has been especially blessed and owned by God to instruct and encourage his people. Peter Jeffrey said, Psalm 23 has a special place in the hearts of every Christian, unrivaled by almost every other portion of Scripture. The depth and beauty of each statement finds either a longing or an echoing response in the believer's heart. The psalm is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture because it seems suitable for almost any occasion. Set to music, it can be sung with equal suitability at a wedding as well as a funeral. There is such a breadth to it that it can be applied to most experiences of life. Perhaps in a summary, we could put it like this. It's suitable for every occasion. Psalm 23. Well, I want to suggest to you that in Psalm 23:1, you have the text, which is really then expanded or enlarged upon in verses 2 to 6. And so while verse 1 is our text, we'll be really covering the whole psalm very briefly this morning. Looking at verse 1, I want to divide it into two main headings. We find first the identity of the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, and then the privileges of the sheep I shall not want. So we have the identity of the shepherd and the privileges of the sheep. Now, as we come to the first head, the identity of the shepherd, we find that it's the Lord. And as you know, whenever we find the name Lord within our Bibles, in all capital letters, it's the translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. Thus, in the broad sense, we could identify the shepherd of Psalm 23 as Jehovah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet it's my desire this morning to underscore to you that in the more narrowed sense, the shepherd's identity is Christ, the God-man mediator between God and man. And what I want to do then under this first heading in identifying the shepherd and specifically pointing out that it's Christ, I want to suggest to you four general reasons or arguments. The first would be Old Testament types. And here I simply want to suggest to you that as we read our Old Testament Bibles, there are several very prominent types of Christ who were also shepherds. In other words, I want to suggest to you that in general, the office of shepherd finds throughout the Old Testament its expression in many men who were typical of Christ and five most prominently. And so I very quickly want to consider with you these five most prominent Old Testament shepherds who typified or shadowed Christ. And the first takes us way back to the beginning of Genesis and to Abel. And here we find the first shepherd expressly identified in Scripture. And we could say that in Abel, we find Christ shadowed as the dying shepherd. Or we could perhaps say the persecuted shepherd, but I prefer the words or description, the dying shepherd. We read in Genesis 4:2, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. He was a shepherd. We find in verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Thus, having offered a sacrifice pleasing to God, we find that he's killed by the world as represented in his evil brother Cain. And brethren, the parallels are evident, aren't they? Jesus, too, was killed brutally at the hands of godless and wicked men. And even his brethren, his own people, were the ones that were directly guilty of this crime. And yet, while there's many similarities, there's many differences. For we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 24, the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks of vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks of forgiveness. But nevertheless, we find early on in our scriptures, in the Bible, that Abel shadowed Jesus as the dying shepherd. Secondly, we find in Jacob, one who was a hard-working shepherd. If Abel was a dying shepherd, we find that Jacob was a hard-working shepherd. Look back to Genesis 31, verse 40 and verse 41. Genesis 31 and verse 40. There I was, says Jacob, in the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Here we find Jacob's own testimony to his hard work to win his bride, or in this case, brides and flock. But the point I'm making is this, brethren, is that our Savior, too, could say, There I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Brethren, if Jacob worked hard to earn the right to marry his beloved, then there is a true sense in which our Jacob labored most aggressively to earn the right to have the hand of his beloved bride, who would also be his flock. His bride and flock were one. And he worked hard. He came for 3 years and he labored and he spent himself to earn the right to marry his beloved bride. And so we find that in Abel, we find shadowed the dying shepherd. In Jacob, we have shadowed the hard-working shepherd. But thirdly, Joseph. And here we find a very full and beautiful type of Christ. If in Abel we find a dying shepherd, and Jacob a laboring shepherd, and Joseph, we find a benevolent and providing shepherd. If you recall, although he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was exalted as provider of his brethren. And again, the type fully answers the antitype. His brothers sold him into slavery, and yet God raised him up and made him to be the source of provision to his humbled but beloved brethren. My friends, this is precisely what happened to our Savior. His own people, his own brethren, the Jews, yes, but all of humanity, in a sense, sold him, gave him up. He went into slavery, if you will, in that he paid our sins as our substitute. And the Father, because of his faithfulness, raised him up and put him upon a throne and put his name above every name, that at his hands, every humbled sinner would come and find provision. In fact, if you're in Genesis, just go a little further to chapter 49 and look at verse 22. Genesis 49:22. These are the blessings and the descriptions of Father Israel or Jacob with regards to his sons. And notice how he describes Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful branch, a fruitful branch by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so his father here describes him as one who would be the source of blessing to others. He's a fruitful branch. But in order to get there to be the fruitful branch, notice he's first hated. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. And this no doubt is a description of his being sold into slavery and all of the humiliation that that would entail. But we find that his strength would remain and the arms of his hands would be made strong and that he would be exalted and that he would be the source of provision for all of his humbled brethren. And then he adds, almost as an aside, from there, that is from Joseph or from Jacob, would come the shepherd. And then notice how this shepherd is described as the stone of Israel. In other words, this one would be the foundation upon which all of our salvation would come. Brethren, Joseph was but a wonderful, but a dim shadow of the greater shepherd that would come and would feed his people with his own blood. And so we find in Joseph, do we not, a wonderful type and shadow of Christ as shepherd, and specifically as the providing shepherd. But fourthly, Moses. And here we behold our Savior as the delivering shepherd, as well as the leading shepherd. Moses would be the means through which God would deliver his people from Egypt and he would lead them through the wilderness. And thus we read in Psalm 80 in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph," that is the nation of Israel, "like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." It was God in Moses who delivered the people from their Egyptian bondage and led them through the wilderness. Moses was a mighty type of Christ as the delivering and leading shepherd. But fifthly and finally, David. And here we find shadowed in David the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a shepherd, yes, as David was. But he would also be a royal king, a royal shepherd, a glorious and powerful shepherd ruling over the hearts of his sheep. Look, for example, at Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, where we find prophesied the coming shepherd in terms of David as his type. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. "I will establish," let me back up to verse 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." In other words, brethren, there's coming one far greater than Abel, far greater than Jacob, far greater than Joseph, far greater than Moses, and yes, far greater than David. Though David was a shadow of this one, and thus this one to come is even called by David's name. There's going to be similarities between this shepherd and David. And certainly this much is true. The one coming would be a king shepherd, a royal king who has power and authority to govern and rule and protect his beloved people. So we find that the Old Testament sets forth the coming Messiah as a shepherd through at least these five types. But my second argument, why I suggest to you that Psalm 23 primarily and specifically intends to point us to Christ as shepherd, is because of the many Old Testament prophetic promises. That is, the Old Testament prophets often describe the Messiah to come in terms of a shepherd. And we just looked at one. But let me very quickly take you to three other Old Testament examples of prophecies which portray the Messiah as a coming shepherd. Back up, first of all, to Isaiah 40. And notice verse 11. Now, Isaiah 40, of course, is a wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah. It starts off by describing the one who would come or precede the Messiah, and that would be John the Baptist. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." He would make way the path of the coming Messiah. Now notice how the Messiah is described in verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Now, let me just point out a few things, because I want to make these points later and it will save me from having to turn back to texts like this. We find that the shepherd is powerful. He's the God-man shepherd. We find also that he's going to gather his flock. He will gather the lambs with his mighty, powerful arm. This is one thing that the shepherd does. He collects his sheep or his lambs, and he provides for them, and he protects them. That's what we find at the tail end of verse 11. But he's a shepherd with a flock, and he's going to feed them, he's going to gather them, he's going to protect them, he's going to care for them. The Messiah to come, brethren, would be a shepherd who would lovingly care for his beloved, weak, and very needy sheep. Another example would be back in Ezekiel. Look at chapter 37, beginning at verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, mind you, again, Ezekiel here is speaking about, God is speaking through his prophet Ezekiel about a real and literal restoration of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah. But that's shadowy, again, of a greater restoration. For notice verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your father dwelt, and they shall dwell there, their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Brethren, this is a glorious promise, a glorious prophecy. A prophecy fulfilled, yes, in some sense, in physical Israel being brought back into physical Palestine, which has happened. But brethren, it's being fulfilled even now, as God is taking his exiled people because of their sins, wayward, prodigal children, and he's bringing them back by his mercy into the land of his favor. And he's making us Jew and Gentile into one new man. And we're being ruled over by King David, who is a glorious and benevolent shepherd. We have one shepherd. We comprise one flock. And this one shepherd is our king. Well, there's many other prophecies. Let me just suggest one more. Look at Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against you. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. There's going to come one. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a Jew, but he's also going to be eternal. This is going to be the God-man. Verse 3, therefore, he shall give them up unto the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now again, brethren, obviously this prophecy has historical fulfillment. But it's quoted and applied, isn't it, in Luke 2 and verses 4 to 7. That is at least verse 2. In other words, whoever this historical figure is, typically, ultimately, it's a reference to the coming Messiah who will deliver us from our sins and will feed his flock with strength. In other words, brethren, the Old Testament scriptures are stuffed full of prophecies that describe the coming Messiah as a shepherd. And so I suggest, because of the types in the Old Testament, because of the prophecies in the Old Testament, but thirdly, because of the particular context of Psalm 23, I suggest that the shepherd of Psalm 23:1 is most narrowly and foundationally and fundamentally Christ. Now, we won't take the time to read Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, but here I'm simply stating that these three psalms have evident connection one to another. If we were to take the time to read Psalm 22, we would find that it speaks of one who's been forsaken of God. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 16, this forsaken one cries, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I can count all of my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Brethren, here is the shepherd being struck down by the sword of justice for his sheep. This is, in essence, Psalm 22. What Isaiah the prophet would say, that we all like sheep have gone astray, but he has laid upon the shepherd the iniquity of us all. And so we find in Psalm 22, one who's suffering for us. We find in Psalm 23, one who's governing us and leading us. And we find in Psalm 24, the resurrected and glorified and glorious King Jesus. Perhaps we can put it like this. Psalm 23 is preceded by a psalm of suffering and followed by a psalm of victory. Christ, the suffering Lamb, Psalm 22. Christ, the gracious and tender shepherd, Psalm 23. Christ, the victorious King, Psalm 24. One man has summarized these three psalms by saying Psalm 22 speaks of the cross, Psalm 23, the crook, Psalm 24, the crown. We find, brethren, that there's a most evident connection, isn't there, between the psalms. Psalm 22 is all of Christ. Psalm 24 is all of Christ. Psalm 23 speaks of Christ. But furthermore, finally, there's the New Testament witness. The Old Covenant relationship between the nation of Israel and Jehovah typified that peculiar relationship that exists between Christ and His church. Thus, Old Covenant Israel was described as His bride and flock, and we find in the New Testament that the church, she too, is described as Jehovah's bride and flock. Now, what I want to do is very quickly just consider, basically just read with a little comment, three pivotal and key New Testament texts that portray Christ as shepherd. And the first, as you might think, would be John chapter 10. And notice beginning at verse 11. John 10, beginning at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, brethren, I suggest that this is in fulfillment to the many Old Testament prophecies where we find the promise that there would be one flock. Now, in the Old Testament, historical fulfillment of that, no doubt it meant to the two, it referred first of all to the two nations of Israel, to the southern and to the north, to the northern and to the southern kingdoms, that he would bring them back into the land as he did under Ezra and Nehemiah. But here is a reference to the Jew and to the Gentile. They will comprise one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd over them who will give his life for them, just similarly, in some sense, as Abel. Now, Abel didn't die for anybody, but he died because he was righteous, and he died as the expression of this world's hatred. And so did Jesus. He died as the expression of this world's hatred for him, but he died as an atoning sacrifice. But nevertheless, we find here Christ identified as the good shepherd. All right? He's the good shepherd. But notice Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we have our Savior set out as the great shepherd. In John 10, he's portrayed as the dying shepherd. Here he's also portrayed as the dying shepherd, isn't he? But he's also described as the sanctifying shepherd, or the leading shepherd, leading his people to victory, as Moses did in part, as Joseph did in part, as he opened up the barns of the storehouses of Egypt to his humbled but believing people. So our Savior here is described as the source. We're made complete in Christ, verse 21, to do his will. All of this is through Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he's the good shepherd, and he's the great shepherd. But notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, where we find that he's the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now what he's done is he's described these elders as under-shepherds, and they're to care for the needs of the flock in a similar way that Jesus cares for the needs of the flock. Or perhaps we can put it this way. One evident and important way in which Jesus cares for the needs of the flock is through, in, and by the ministry of elders. Now notice the grand motive. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so, beloved, the Bible itself shuts us up to this notion that Psalm 23 speaks ultimately and foremostly of the Messiah, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, that brings me to my second main heading, and that is the privileges of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, you know that the word want is an older word that simply means lack. And to put it plainly, what we find in our text is, because the Lord is who He is, the sheep have what they have. In other words, because the shepherd is the Lord, His sheep shall not lack. They shall have everything, perhaps not what they want always, but they shall have everything that they need. And that, brethren, in no small amount. In fact, there's a sense in which we could say, in the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, we have implied responsibilities on the part of the shepherd. It's not wrong to view it that way, brethren. It's right. The shepherd is responsible for the sheep. And when he selects them out and he purchases them, he marks them and he takes them to himself, he's responsible to care for them because they're needy. They have needs, brethren. The sheep have great needs. But the point is, it's the task or job or responsibility of the shepherd to meet those needs. Now, this responsibility or these responsibilities implied in the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, could be viewed as privileges of the sheep. And that's what I'm after in this next phrase. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I want to suggest to you that the privileges of the sheep are fivefold. And we'll go through these rather quickly. First of all, he chooses them. And this is the first thing a shepherd does. He selects the specific sheep that he wants in order to purchase. Now, this selection or election is usually attributed to the Father who chose a people to give to his Son. So while it's not wrong, brethren, to say that the shepherd chose us, it's best to say that the shepherd's Father chose a multitude no man can number, taken out of all of the sheep of this world, if you will. And he gave to his Son a specific number to shepherd. And it's interesting, as we turn back to John 10, that oftentimes our Savior connects the two themes of him being a shepherd over sheep and the gift of those sheep to him by his Father. For example, just look at one passage in John 10. We're going to skip ahead a little further than what we read earlier. And look, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, you know that the term know in Scripture means much more than what might be apparent on the surface. It really underscores the most deepest, intimate affection that exists between two people. Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a child. Well, here our Savior speaks about a love. That's what this word means, brother. I know them. Now, he knows them in a way he does not know the rest. Remember what Jesus is going to say to the hypocrite, according to Matthew 7. He'll say at that great day of judgment, I never knew you. Now, he knew about him, but he never knew him in the sense that he never loved him in this way. But he knows his sheep. Now, why does he know his sheep? Or why does he love his sheep so? Well, we find in verse 28 the answer. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, my Father who has given them to me. This is why He loves them, brethren. He loves them because His Father gave these sheep to Him as a love gift. And He came for them in a unique and special way, so as to give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them from His hand or the Father's hand, because He loves them. He knows them in a way He doesn't know or doesn't love the rest. And so while it may be right to say, strictly speaking, the shepherd doesn't select the sheep, the Father selects the sheep from eternity past. He elects a people. And He gives that people to His Son. And His Son comes in a unique way, brethren, to give them eternal life. What is the first thing or first privilege of the sheep, if you will? They're chosen. He chooses them. But then secondly, He purchases them. For sheep to belong to a shepherd, He must purchase them, and this is precisely what Christ has done on the cross. The Lord is my shepherd. He's our shepherd. Now, we could vary the imagery, couldn't we? He's our master. He's our Lord. He's bought us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we've been bought at a price. Now, that the imagery there is that of master and slave. He's bought us. We're His possession. But my friend, that beautiful imagery could be applied to this. I don't know how it works out. I don't know that I've even seen up close a real sheep. But somehow, some way, if a shepherd is to have sheep, he has to buy them. He has to come with hard-earned cash and purchase them. He chooses them out, yes. He selects them out from the rest. And He pays for them. And when He pays for them, those sheep belong to Him. They are His right. They are His possession. They belong to Him. They no longer belong to anybody else. Brethren, by nature, we belong to Satan, who's a very mean and ugly and tyrannical shepherd. But the good shepherd comes and He lays down His life and He buys us and He purchases us with His own blood. Listen to the words of Joel Beakey. Most Eastern shepherds were very poor in the time of David. The purchasing of their lambs was the most significant event of their life. The money they laid down was earned by the long hours, sweat, and labor of their own bodies. Brings to mind Jacob, doesn't it? Hard-working shepherd, working hard for his flock. Consequently, a hard-working shepherd naturally felt his sheep to be a part of him, and he a part of them. Almost instantly, from the very moment of purchase, a true shepherd's heart was bound to his flock, knowing that his whole life would be given to his purchased sheep. And thus, those words I referenced earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Brethren, He paid for our iniquities. He paid for our sins. He bought us at a very high price. Now just ponder this. Here we are, very ugly sheep, very wayward sheep, nothing attractive in us, brethren, by nature. Very needy, very rebellious, very ugly, morally speaking. And yet He pays, if I could use the phrase, top dollar for us. He pays with His own life's blood. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, saith the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the streaked sheep shall be scattered. Then I will turn my hand, that is, I will open my hand with blessing against the little ones. And so we find that the Father, He awoke the sword of justice and says, to strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be saved. Brethren, isn't it amazing? The sins of the slave have been poured out upon the master, or the sins of the sheep have been poured out upon the shepherd. Thirdly, he gathers them. Having purchased them, the next thing he does is he gathers them out from the rest as his own possession. And this, of course, refers to what's commonly called effectual calling. Christ calling his people to himself. They've been given to him. He's uniquely and specifically purchased them, and they are his right. And brethren, in time, they will hear his voice. John 10 and 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. He'll make them know him. I know them. Brethren, he has known us from everlasting. But he will make us in time know him. He will make us love him. He'll make us come to him. He'll make us hear his voice. John 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Now, we don't know him by nature, but we know him by grace. He makes us know him. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So knowing him is following him. It's believing upon him. It's coming to him in repentance and faith. And my friends, these are the gifts of the shepherd. He will make us. He will make his sheep to know him. Now you find this scattered throughout, again, the Old Testament. Or the Old Testament prophets. Let me just quickly read one or two samples. Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. They've been scattered because of their sins. And the good shepherd's going to gather them again. And he's going to gather them by the powerful application of his word by his spirit to their hearts. And he will keep that flock as a shepherd keeps his sheep. Or just think of this text in the New Testament. Luke 15:4. What man of you, said Jesus, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Didn't Jesus say himself that he's come to seek and to save that which was lost? Brethren, by nature we're lost. And he comes and he finds us. And brethren, he will find every single sheep. He will find every single sheep given to him by his Father from everlasting and bought by his blood. He will find them. And he will not cease seeking until he does. But fourthly, he then marks them. Having purchased and gathered, the next thing the shepherd does, he stamps his mark upon the sheep. Beeke again says, sheep marking was a painful process for both shepherd and sheep. Catching each young lamb, the shepherd had to lay its ear on a wooden block and notch it deeply according to the shape of his unique earmark, painfully using the razor sharp edge of his long killing knife. The shepherd had a very big knife for various usages. And one is that he would cut in the ear, a painful thing, no doubt. His own unique branding mark, that sheep would be distinguished from the rest. He would know it,
But brethren, the world would know it. Everybody would see that sheep belongs to that shepherd. Now, obviously, this simply means this, that he takes us. He gathers us out from the world. He calls us out of darkness and he puts his mark on us. He puts his name upon us. He puts his image upon us and he distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Now, here's the interesting thing. The shepherd would take the knife and cut his mark in the ear of the sheep. But this shepherd puts his very image upon the sheep. And he makes the sheep resemble the shepherd. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1 verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, that calling is what? The gathering. He's called us out. He's gathered us out from all the other sheep. We were scattered because of our sins and he's called us and he's gathered us by his glory. By his power, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. He gathers us. He calls us, verse 3, and he marks us, verse 4. He gives us a new nature, brethren. A nature that's here described by Peter as partaking of the divine nature. That doesn't mean, obviously, that we become God. But it does mean, brethren, that we have a new image that bears the likeness of God. Or to put it as I've put it already, we bear the image of the shepherd. Because what is the process of our sanctification but being conformed more and more into the image of the shepherd? To change the imagery, perhaps we could illustrate it by the Old Testament practice of marking a slave as the lifelong possession of a master. If a slave liked his master and wanted to remain a willing slave to that master for the rest of his life, he would have a hole bore in his ear and he would have a earring put in that hole and that would mark him off as the willing, lifelong slave of his master. And if he had a good master, brethren, I don't know, but I can only assume that he wore that ring very willingly. This is my master and I live to serve him. Well, brethren, that's what he does to us. He puts a ring in our ear. He makes us willing slaves to the shepherd. But fifthly and finally, he cares for them. And this really is what we find back in Psalm 23. For as I said already, there's a sense in which in the phrase, I shall not want, we find all that is contained in the subsequent verses of Psalm 23. For example, just look at the text. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything I need. Everything I need, I find at the hands of my good shepherd. You really find the same thing in those words of Paul to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 10. You are complete in him. You're complete in him. Poor sheep, you are complete in your shepherd. If he's your shepherd and he is who he says he is and he has and has done what he says he has and has done, then brethren, as a sheep of his, you have no lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then what you find in perhaps an overly simplistic way, three things in the remaining verses: provision, correction, and protection. These are the things that he gives us by way of care. Notice first, provision, verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brethren, that's true of every single one of his sheep. Think of the provision that's symbolically set out in these verses. He cares for his sheep. He feeds them. He leads them. But brethren, he doesn't just merely feed them and lead them in the most smallest way, but he does so with great abundance. My cup, it overflows. He gives them an abundance of fresh water. He gives them an abundance of green grass. He cares for them in ways, brethren, that meets their needs in abundance. But sheep are not only needy in the sense that they need provision, but they're also potentially wayward, and thus they need correction. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. With his rod and staff, he comforts them. He corrects them. He keeps them on the narrow path. Brethren, you know, I know, we've been told many times, sheep are potentially wayward. And they need help most desperately. And so it's the responsibility of the shepherd not only to provide for the needs of the sheep in terms of feeding them, but he needs to correct them. Now listen to this. This is the good news. One of the many things that would constitute good news in this psalm. Even though we have within us the propensity to err from the narrow way, to roam from the God we love, this text promises us that he will lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because of who he is. Because of who he's, because of what he's promised. Because of what he has done for us. He, for his own name's sake, because of who he is as the good shepherd, as the chief shepherd. Because of that, because of who he is, he will lead us in the path of righteousness, and he will restore us when we've erred and sinned. He will come and he will correct us by his word and spirit. But brethren, he does so in order to restore us back to his favor, back to the sense of his love and acceptance. But not only do sheep need feeding and leading, but they need protecting. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, sheep left to themselves. You can imagine in the shadows of these valleys, all kinds of enemies, natural enemies. Wolves, no doubt, specifically, waiting in the shadows to jump out and to devour the poor sheep. Brethren, sheep have no defense. What can a sheep do to a wolf? And if it were not for the good shepherd, one by one, we would be devoured. Here's why David felt no fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. Rod and staff, again, used to correct as well as protect the sheep. Think of it like this, brethren. If the good shepherd is the God-man mediator between God and man, and he has a rod and a staff, what wolf could possibly overtake him and defeat him and destroy one of his blood-bought sheep? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let me finish the message by pointing out the obvious. These many privileges, friends, are reserved for certain people. They're reserved for them who can say by faith, The Lord is my shepherd. Now, if you can say that, the Lord is my shepherd, not my father's, not my mother's, not my sister's, not my brother's, but the Lord is my shepherd, then, friend, you can also say, I shall not want. The good shepherd comes to you even this very morning and says, hear my voice. Hear my voice and come to me. And you too will be able to say with David, I shall not want. And these five privileges of the sheep will be your privileges as well. Brethren, we have a good shepherd. Not in the under shepherd. We have a very poor under shepherd. But we have a very good chief shepherd who will, in spite of the under shepherd, he will lead, he will keep, he will protect, he will provide for his flock. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your Son, our shepherd. Help us to enter into the joys and the glories of this statement that we shall not want because the Lord is our shepherd. Give us eyes to see him, we pray, our Father. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.